Be seated. Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, we continue our walk through the Gospel there. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 28. If you're using the Pew Bibles, chapter 15 starts on page 820. Every culture has its taboos. Every culture and society kind of wires us to reject some things and to accept others. Even within the same culture, if you're looking at between one generation and another, we find ourselves ready to reject those maybe who don't belong to the same generation as we do. Just to give you an example, a few examples of what it looks like for our culture's taboos to wire us for what we do. Imagine you are in Alabama in the 1950s and you're eating lunch in a whites only diner. And an African American woman who is very obviously pregnant comes in and she expresses an urgent need to use the bathroom to the owner of the diner. Now, is that owner of the whites-only diner, has he been primed and ready to throw aside the cultural taboos and show mercy to this woman? No. The culture that's there in Jim Crow South has primed him to reject the call of mercy that's walked through his front door and reject this woman based sinfully on the color of her skin. Or let's say you are a secular person and you've been raised in a secular home. You've been thoroughly instructed at a secular college and you are being overwhelmingly reinforced in the secular mindset through social media. And you've, and in the midst of all of that, part of that secular indoctrination, if you will, is to be very suspicious of authority in general, but very specifically a distaste for organized religion. Spirituality is okay, but organized religion is, if you'll excuse the expression, of the devil. Now, you take that cultural milieu that you're coming from, that secular culture, and let's say your partner has just left you for someone else. Your aging father is facing a terminal cancer diagnosis, and you've been struggling with anxiety and depression recently. And your neighbor happens to be an evangelical Christian, and they've just out of a desire to show you mercy, to try to give you a community to plug into, they've invited you to come to church with them. Now, as a secular person who has been raised and primed by the secular culture's taboos, are you ready to set aside the taboo of organized religion? Are you ready to set aside your own aversion to, let's say, authoritarian speeches like a sermon might be? Well, no. The secular culture has wired you to reject your neighbor's invitation, even though they were offering it in hopes of showing mercy and compassion towards you in the midst of your trials. Or let's say you're from the baby boomer generation and you're having a conversation after the worship service with a millennial, someone, let's say, in their early 30s, or someone from Generation Z, someone around 19, 20 years old, and they're talking about the harshness of anxiety, about how much harder it makes life for you, about how each day it feels kind of like this giant hamster wheel and you can never get off of it. Now, as a baby boomer, has your generation primed you to listen carefully with a compassionate ear to younger generations? Has your generation taught you how to enter into the shoes of the life of that younger person to try to imagine what it feels like to be a digital native, someone who never has known life without the internet, never known life without a smartphone, never known life without a culture telling you that you have to create your own identity and that it is not a good idea to receive your identity from any family of origin, any religion, or anything like that? Or has the baby boomer generation primed you to think that you know what the main problems are with young people these days and primed you to start dishing out advice, whether it's asked for or not? You see, every single one of us, every single person has been hardwired by their culture of origin to embrace some things and to reject others. And yet the kingdom of heaven on earth is able to leap over cultural barriers. Jesus, as the king of the kingdom of heaven, he's able to get inside a society's taboos and just sort of blow them up from the inside. And he's able to draw people, sometimes even through great difficulty and pain, he's able to draw them across cultural boundaries to himself. And this morning's text here in Matthew shows us just that very thing. It begins with Jesus entering into a culture's taboos in order to tear them down. And then the text ends with a person setting aside their cultural pride in order to cross over cultural boundaries to receive grace from the hand of Jesus. Our story starts with Jesus dealing with an unclean people and ends with Jesus dealing with someone of unyielding faith. So with that direction in mind, let's read our text and then we'll pray. So from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, hear now the word of God. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, Help us to be soft and malleable before the moving of Holy Spirit this morning, to receive the word, that it might shape our hearts, that it might craft and mold us into images that more accurately reflect the love of Christ. And may we know you better and love our neighbor better as a result of this time together. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the story opens up, the theological examination committee from the Jerusalem Presbytery shows up. And they come to Jesus' neighborhood because the Pharisees and scribes, they've heard that the disciples have violated the Jewish confession of faith and its catechisms. You see, there's this well-established tradition that had been handed down from the rabbis that people ought to wash their hands prior to eating in case they had touched something unclean. This tradition, it was born out of a very good desire. The rabbis wanted God's people to be holy. They wanted to be completely dedicated to God and always honor Him with being ritually clean. And so the rabbis took all sorts of washings that were reserved for the priesthood and they applied them to regular lay people. It was a little bit like sort of the Jewish application of, in the Protestant world, what we call the priesthood of all believers, right? We believe that all vocations, all callings are ultimately holy. Everything is, you know, so everything, we don't believe in the secular sacred split. Okay. Well, it's the same idea the rabbis were taking and applying this to the people. And if the priest in the temple were to make himself holy as he approaches the table in the temple in Jerusalem, well, the table in the home is holy too. And so we should want to make ourselves holy as we approach the table in our homes. After all things belong to God and all things are made sacred by His word. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And from the table in the temple to the table in our homes, all things belong to Him. And so this impulse to be completely dedicated to God all the way down to our fingertips, that is a good thing. But Jesus is able to see that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not actually asking an honest question at the very beginning here. They've come to Jesus and His disciples as auditors. That they've come as fault-finding theological auditors. They're looking for the mistakes. They approach Jesus and their hearts are primed and ready to reject Jesus and His ways. But Jesus exposes that they're not actually accurate and honest in their auditing. Their theological auditing is flawed because they are selective theological auditors. They're choosing some things to make a big deal out of and be precise about, and they're choosing to let other things slide. The Jewish leadership is choosing to be exacting and precise about hand washing, but they're turning a blind eye to the more serious issues of things like honoring parents that was laid down in the law of Moses. Keep in mind, the Mosaic law was dictated by God Himself. It was not a tradition, no matter how good a tradition is, that was developed by mankind. It was direct quotes from the Word of God. You see, Jesus points out in verse 5 that the Pharisees and the scribes, they had allowed a tradition to continue in their society, in their culture, and it was leaving the parents of adult children unsupported. There was a practice that said, in Jesus' day, there was this rabbinic practice that said if a person dedicated all their possessions to God with the vow, God, I dedicate all that I have and all that I am to you. Well, then they could retain their possessions. They could retain the use of those possessions and no other human could lay claim to them because they were dedicated to God. This meant that when the parents became elderly and they were unable to care for themselves, the adult children, if they had dedicated their possessions and their wealth to God with this vow, well, then they were absolved of any sort of obligation to support their parents, no matter what the word of God had said. And so by doing this, Jesus tells them they have used the lesser important tradition to make void the more important scriptural concern. And that was the command to honor one's parents. And Jesus calls them out, not just calls them out, actually calls them a name. You hypocrites, he says. And then he paraphrases from the Isaiah passage that Dave read just a couple minutes ago. And he puts his finger on the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. He quotes Isaiah saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Brothers and sisters, this is a crooked impulse of the heart, and it is alive and well in every human being that has ever populated this earth, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, of course. But this crooked impulse of the heart is alive and well. It's alive and well in the secular world. It's alive and well in the evangelical church. And it's alive and well here in the Reformed and the Presbyterian corner of the world today as well. People become more concerned with a particular Reformed tradition, and they use an expression of a very good thing to empty out a responsibility to more important scriptural principles. This shows up often and painfully you may have heard discussions about which is more important, doctrinal purity or church unity? And which, if you had to choose, which would you choose? And so this shows up in that discussion. Some are going to beat the drum of doctrinal purity, saying this is the most important. They're going to insist that we follow these certain Reformed traditions, things like, okay, we have to follow the British Reformed tradition of observing the Christian Sabbath on only Sundays. That is the only way to go. Or they take the Christian tradition of what's called iconoclasm, the doing away of any image that might hint at creating an image of God. And they say that all pictures of Jesus in his humanity must be taken away. Anything else violates the second commandment. Or we have to have a Sunday school, or we have to have a small group ministry. And if we don't have those things, we're not sufficiently concerned about discipleship. We're not sufficiently concerned about Christian education. And then if we don't have a Sunday school or small groups, or if we observe the Sabbath wrong, or if we observe how to apply the second commandment wrong, well, then the church is unfaithful and we have to break fellowship in the name of doctrinal purity. But what about in the world of doctrinal purity? What about the doctrine of church unity? Is unity within Christ's visible church of no account whatsoever? Is it only unity within the invisible church, a unity that we already have, that we don't actually have to work towards, that the thing we have to work towards is unity within Christ's visible church? Is that really of no account? Are we, like the Pharisees, selectively auditing which doctrines we think are important and which ones aren't? Are we using our Reformed traditions of how the Sabbath is applied, or how the second commandment is applied? Are we doing those things to make void the commandment of Christ for us to be one as he and the Father are one? Are we talking a good game, but our hearts are far from loving God? Our hearts are far from loving our neighbor. A Roman Catholic bishop one time said that a Puritan was someone who loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and hated their neighbor with everything else. And the reason we chuckle at that is because it sticks a little bit, doesn't it? It's part of our tradition. Has the church culture that we've embraced, has it given us hearts that are ready to receive correction from the Lord Jesus? Or do we have hearts that are ready to reject what he has to say? Because having a heart that's ready to receive is key, because of how Jesus pivots next, and he actually doubles down on his rebuke of the Pharisees and what he teaches next. The Pharisees' issue with Jesus was the issue of ritual defilement. It was being ceremonially unclean. They thought Jesus was being insufficiently concerned about holiness. And so Jesus calls them out on their hypocrisy, but now he turns to the people and he teaches them about defilement. It's like Jesus is saying, you want to talk about defilement? You want to talk about what makes a person unclean? Fine, we'll talk about that. I'll teach you all about what it is that defiles a person. And so Jesus calls the people to him. And he gives them what Peter names in verse 15 as a parable. He says, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, for those who had hearts that were ready to reject Jesus, this was very offensive to them. The disciples point this out in verse 12. It's like they come up to him and they're like, do you know that when you said that, you really upset the Pharisees? But doesn't Jesus' response to someone being offended by his teaching, am I the only one that catches off guard? Because he makes no apology for being offensive. He doesn't try and make amends for stepping on the toes who are ready to reject him. Jesus is delivering the good news, not the nice news. And part of the good news of the kingdom of heaven that Christ brings is what he tells us in verse 14. Part of that good news is Jesus saying, let them alone. He doesn't say, okay, take what I give you and you need to go over there and try to win the argument. He doesn't say, try to go and you just maybe help them feel better about their sore toes. No, Jesus says, let them alone. We shouldn't concern ourselves for people who have shown themselves to have stubborn, hard, obstinate hearts. Jesus is saying we don't have to concern ourselves with trying to make nice with them. We shouldn't follow them because they're blind guides. It's what Jesus calls the Pharisees. They're blind guides. And when the blind follow the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Well, that's what Jesus says. He tells them, just leave them alone. We shouldn't follow them because if you do, you'll end up in a ditch with them. But we can tell those cultural forces that are working in the Jewish world in that day, they're working hard against the people and against the disciples. Because Jesus has rebuked the Pharisees. He has rebuked them for allowing tradition to hold captive their hearts rather than letting scripture hold captive their hearts. And then Jesus, he delivers his own teaching on what defiles a person. And that offends the Pharisees, and the disciples are distracted by that. They're thinking, okay, now we've got to do something. We've got to make the Pharisees feel better. We have to figure out how to make up for this offense that Jesus has caused. And so Jesus redirects the disciples away from that. And then the disciples finally ask in verse 15, okay, explain the parable to us. This is the request of a heart that it doesn't understand, but it wants to. A disciple who recognizes truth is breaking out right in front of me and I don't get it. I don't understand. But I'm picking up all sorts of static from the culture and the society that has wired me to think a certain way. And yet they're ready to understand. They recognize that a life of following Jesus is going to push them against the cultural currents. They recognize there's this struggle and they want Jesus to help them fight through it. They want to know more. They move toward the Lord Jesus and they say, teach us, explain it to us. And that's where Jesus brings us to the fullest explanation of his teachings in verses 10 through 20. As we said earlier, the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. It's not a matter of eating the wrong kinds of food. It's not a matter of well, it's not a matter of eating the wrong kinds of food, not the matter of washing our hands or not washing our hands. Human defilement is not a matter of having the right bumper sticker on your car. It's not a matter of having the right flag flying on your front porch or the right campaign button on your lapel. It's what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles us. Think back with me to the time we spent in the Sermon on the Mount. If we were to take Jesus's teaching there and combine it with the list that we find in verse 19 of all the things that Jesus says proceed, the defilement that proceed from the heart, we could catch a glimpse of our defilement. Every time we have an evil thought about a person or a group of people, we are defiled. Every time we allow our hurt pride or our impatience to sort of boil over into unrighteous anger, we're as good as guilty of murder, and we are defiled. Every time we have a lustful thought about someone, we are as good as guilty of adultery and are defiled. Every time we take something that doesn't belong to us, every time we exaggerate a story so that we look better and this other person looks worse, we are bearing false witness, we are defiled. The heart of what is wrong with this world, the heart of human defilement, is located right here. In each and every one of us. It's not located in a particular political party, in a particular nationality. The line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human, said a man one time. And what we need to solve our defilement problem, that's not something we can acquire on our own. We can wash our hands. We can eat the right foods. We can attend the right church. We can ascribe to all the right confessions of faith. But there's only one way to deal with our defilement. And that's where the author of our gospel turns our attention to next in verses 21 to 28. As the third section of this text opens up, we learn Jesus has left the area where he had his confrontation with the Pharisees, and he goes into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, for you astute Bible students out there, you know that he's moved over onto the coastline right along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. You know that he's left predominantly Jewish areas, and he's entered into a region that is almost exclusively made up of Gentiles, of non-Jews. Ain't nobody in Tyre and Sidon going to care about ceremonially unclean hands. And yet a woman comes out to meet Jesus, and we learn she is a Canaanite woman. If we were reading this same story here in Matthew, but if we were reading Mark's version of it in his gospel, we would learn that she is a Syrophoenician woman. Now, this is more ethnically precise. Canaanite is kind of like this big umbrella term, but Matthew uses the word Canaanite to make a point. Because we know that the Canaanites were those peoples who were in the promised land, and they were marked for total destruction way back in the Old Testament when Israel had left Egypt and they're coming in and they're getting ready to conquer. Matthew's driving home the point that this woman is far from God's people. You want to talk about defilement? This woman is like the embodiment of a defiled person. You can't get further from God if you belong to a people that he has marked for destruction. That's what Matthew's getting us. He's dialing us in to notice. And yet here she comes to Jesus three times. The Pharisees approached Jesus one time and they didn't call him teacher or rabbi or use any respectful title whatsoever. But this woman addresses Jesus three times. Each time she addresses him as Lord. Not only does she call him Lord, but as a Gentile, as a Canaanite, she uses his messianic title of his kingship. She calls him Son of David. Now, but for all of her reverence, for all of her respect, for all of her pleas for mercy, she lays it all at Jesus' feet. And his response is shocking to us, isn't it? She comes to him this first time. She makes three different approaches to Jesus. In this first approach, she calls out for mercy. Her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And so how does Jesus respond? Not a word. Silence. Her cry for mercy is met with silence from Jesus. Can anyone out there identify with that experience? Anyone else out there cried out to God for mercy and it feels like you're met with complete silence? It feels awful. It feels like in my hour of need, God is absent. It feels like God must be callous or indifferent. But that silence that we feel is an invitation to keep crying out, to keep wrestling. And that's exactly what we see this woman doing this morning. The second time she approaches Jesus, it seems like she's pleading to him through his disciples. And she's being so persistent, she's wearing down the disciples. They're kind of annoyed with her, right? So they come to Jesus and they're like, okay, Lord, Master, can you get us some relief? Go ahead and grant her request. So she's just going to leave us alone, please. And so how does Jesus respond the second time? He says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's like Jesus saying, no, I have to stay on mission. My earthly ministry is aimed at God's covenant people, not the Gentiles. But this woman, she can see salvation for her daughter standing right in front of her in the person of Jesus Christ. And she won't be turned away. She comes and she kneels before him. It's a posture of humility and of submission. And she says, Lord, help me. Not some long drawn out prayer. She didn't break into King James English to make her sound more pious. She didn't try pouring out flattery towards Jesus or towards Jews in general. She just said, Lord, help me. And her hearts go out to her. But then Jesus opens his mouth and we can't believe our ears. He says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. To be honest, my dear pilgrim family, these might be the hardest words of Jesus in all the Gospels for me to read. His response to her heart's cry, it feels cruel. It feels calculated to increase her discomfort, to increase her grief. That's what it feels like. Now, just because I feel a certain way doesn't make it right. But we also miss part of what Jesus is saying because we live in a pet loving world. We don't catch the full freight of what Jesus is saying. We live in a world where people call their dogs fur babies. If your adult children have dogs, you may call them your grand dogs. People buy pet insurance. They have their dog's nails done. They buy their dog's clothes. But in the world where the first readers would have been receiving this gospel, what Jesus was saying was very clear. In the Jewish world, dogs were considered unclean animals, and they were mostly seen as scavengers. Dogs were viewed a little like we view buzzards today. Nobody's taking their pet buzzard to the pet to have its talons done, are they? This meant that according to what Jesus said to this Canaanite woman, the children who were getting the bread were the Jews and the Gentiles were the unclean scavengers who didn't deserve the bread. That's what Jesus was saying to her. But this woman's response to Jesus calling her an unclean scavenger, that's even more staggering than what Jesus has just said to her. She pleaded for help and she said, you're an unclean scavenger and don't deserve bread, is what he implied. But what she does, she enters into the metaphor that the Lord Jesus handed her. She enters into that metaphor that Jesus uses about children and bread and dogs, and she embraces her part in it. She essentially lays down any right she has to demand Jesus' help. She doesn't approach him based on her merits. She doesn't try to retain even a shred of goodness that might make her deserve a little bit of mercy. She lays it all down. She exalts the bounty of the table that Jesus is serving, and she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She fully recognizes her place in the parable that Jesus has handed her. She doesn't try to stand up for her rights. She basically says to Jesus, "The table you have spread for the Jews, it's not a table spread for me, and I get that. But your goodness, your provision, it is great enough, it is bountiful enough, it is overflowing enough, even for someone like me to be served by the crumbs." This is how Tim Keller beautifully puts it in his commentary on the story, on Matthew 15's parallel in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "In Western cultures, we don't have anything like this kind of assertiveness. We only have assertion of our rights. We do not know how to contend unless we're standing up for our rights, standing on our dignity and our goodness and saying, 'This is what I'm owed.' But this woman is not doing that at all. This is rightless assertiveness, something we know little about. She's not saying, 'Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness.' She's saying, 'Give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness, and I need it now.'" So how does Jesus respond this time? He not only granted her request, he not only healed her daughter, but he commended her unyielding faith in glowing terms. The only commendation anybody receives in this part of our text is the Canaanite woman, the unclean scavenger. Brothers and sisters, our passage started with religious insiders, started with theological experts who were concerned about holiness, but they had hearts that were primed and poised to reject Jesus and his ways. And then in the middle of our passage, we had people, they were having to fight against those cultural currents that they'd been wired with, but they wanted to understand and they wanted to fight through. They wanted to grab a hold of Jesus's teachings, even though they were struggling. And so he taught them that each of us has a heart, and that's the source of what defiles us. It's what comes from our heart. It's what moves us to think and say and do all manner of unholy things. And then our passage ends with this woman who's a religious outsider. She's labeled by the gospel author as a Canaanite, a person who's marked for destruction. She's labeled by Jesus himself as an unclean scavenger, undeserving of mercy. But it's here. It's outside the bounds of Israel. It's in this Canaanite woman. It's in this person marked for destruction. In the person that is aware that they are marked for destruction, aware that they are unclean and undeserving, that we find the unyielding faith. It's in the person who lays down their rights, in the person who embraces their poverty of spirit. They're the ones that receive the words of grace from Jesus. They're the ones who find the key to being made clean of our defilement. So what are we holding on to today that we don't want to lay down and come to Christ for mercy? Is there some tradition that's good, but it's caused us to lose sight of maybe loving our neighbor? Have we been awakened to some cultural current that's wired our heart to fight against Jesus's teachings? Have we been crying out to God and we've received silence and yet we feel like we deserve an answer? Have we been standing on our rights or our goodness for so long that we forget that we have nothing but our poverty to bring to Christ? Beloved in the Lord, let's lay down our rights at the feet of our King Jesus. Let's submit every tradition and good practice that we value. Let's submit it to his word for scrutiny. Let's keep crying out to God in our struggles, enduring the silence that we feel fighting the cultural currents that make it really hard to understand what he's saying in his word. And let's embrace a Savior and a Lord who is not stingy. He does not begrudge the giving of grace to his people. For it's only there, it's only kneeling before his nail-pierced and resurrected feet that we can find grace for our struggles, we find grace to lay down our rights, grace for repentance and change, and grace for living by faith. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us move from being an unclean people and give us unyielding faith that we might cling to you. Help us, Father, to submit all of the traditions and the good things to the bar of your word. Help us to be aware of how our culture wires us to resist certain parts, good parts of your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and would you make us a people whose heart is not far from you, but whose heart is always desiring to draw closer. Father, would you do these things today by your grace and by the power of your Spirit? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.